We're continuing in our Advent series where we're looking at prefiguring of Christ in his three offices of prophet, priest, and king by looking at those in the Old Testament who prefigured him in their particular roles as prophet, priest, and king. Our text for today is from Jeremiah 23. The particular text is verses 5 through 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land." Thank you. Now, we throw the term king around with very little regard, don't we? The king of this, the king of that. Most of you are probably too young to remember Benny Goodman, the king of swing. Most of us would remember the king of rock and roll, or simply called the king, Elvis. I just discovered that there's a pro wrestling title called the king of the ring. King always assumes a kingdom, though, doesn't it? That over which the king reigns, perhaps a people or a patch of real estate. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry here, taught much about the king. The kingdom. He explained it, he described it, he told parables about it, and he confessed before Pilate that he was the king of the Jews. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because it was predicted long before Jesus' arrival in Bethlehem. It was predicted by Jacob, by Hannah, by many of the other prophets. And most Christians have no problem acknowledging that Jesus is king. Where we do have significant squabbles and debates, however, is over the nature of his kingdom and when it will come and how it will come and all of those kinds of questions. Well, one thing we do know is that this king that would come is a descendant of David. Now, David is another one of those prominent personalities in the Old Testament, like Abraham or Moses. And he reigned really at the apex of Israel's nationhood. Now, there were probably times of greater peace and prosperity under the reign of Solomon, his son. But yet, even in Solomon's reign, as that reign continued, the kingdom began to spiritually decline. So it was really at its best under David. David had a heart for God. He was called the apple of God's eye. He was anointed by Samuel to replace Saul, the deposed king. And it was clearly prophesied that a king would come from his line, from David's line. Our text says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Now, there's other places where similar things are said. David himself was told that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. Tim just read that for us. Remember the song after Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and Zechariah sings this song. It's been given the name the Benedictus as a liturgical response. But he sings the song. Now, he doesn't use the term king in his song, but there's so much kingly, fulfilled prophecy stuff in his song that he essentially agrees with those other things that were said. And then this strange event that happens there in Jerusalem. These guys from the east, and let me again affirm the notion that they were not kings, and we have no certainty that there were three of them. There could have been three dozen for all we know. We know that they brought three different kinds of gifts. That's where the three comes from, I imagine. But they're called magi. And we don't really know much about them other than they were the wise men of the east. How did they know about the star and how to interpret it? Did they study Daniel, perhaps? Were there other prophets that lived there among them who predicted certain things that we have no record of? Were things passed down by oral tradition among the wise men? They saw the star and they came to Jerusalem and they go to Herod. Certainly you would go to the king to find out about the new king that was born. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? They ask. They had seen his star and they came. Well, that was the whole point of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, wasn't it? The city of David. David was from Bethlehem. He grew up there. This prophesied king in David's line would be born there, and appropriately so, the same birthplace as David himself, the son of Jesse. Micah's familiar prophecy clearly says so, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Notice what Micah says. A ruler will come, but this ruler is no ordinary person. He will be born in Bethlehem, but his origins go way back before that. His origins were eternal. Now, this wasn't just any king. This was the previously prophesied son of David that would come. The Lord spoke to David through the prophet Nathan and said, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So God was going to establish his king, who was his only begotten son. A king in David's line, and his kingdom would endure forever. Now when David was told all of these things, he responded, and he responded appropriately. Listen to what David said there in 2 Samuel 7. "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with a man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." So David receives this revelation through the prophet Nathan. What's its effect? Just an absolute outpouring of adoration and worship toward a God who would be so gracious to one like David. Well, Jesus is that king. You probably wouldn't be here today, sitting here on a semi-dreary Sunday morning, if you didn't really believe that. So we would agree that Jesus is the king. But it's fascinating to me that from the time of his birth to the placard over his cross, he is proclaimed as king at all times. Even in heaven, he's acknowledged as the Lamb King. Kids, let me talk to you. Any of you here this morning are 8 years old. Who's eight? John, you eight? You're nine. Okay. All right. Whose hand is that? Ella, you're eight. Okay. How many 7 year olds? No sevens? 1 7? How many nines? John's nine? Okay. Way back. Who's that? John? John's seven. All right, so you get the idea of what that age is. What would it be like to be made a king when you're 8 years old? It'd be pretty scary, right? To have to rule this whole country? You're like, how do I do that? I haven't even finished school yet. And now I'm king. You know that actually happened? Long time ago in Israel, a young boy named Josiah, he was 8 years old, and he became king. His father had been very wicked. His grandfather, perhaps the most wicked king that Israel ever had. But yet now Josiah is king. But you know what? Given a bad grandfather and a really bad father, Josiah grows up to be a really godly king. Matter of fact, he tries to turn his country around and turn them away from worshiping all those idols to worshiping the true God. During his reign, they still had the temple, but nobody even knew where the scroll was that had the law of God on it. It had just been, I guess, totally forgotten, stuffed away somewhere, but they found the law. And they started to try and change things. But you know, there was actually a king younger than 8. Remember what the Magi said, the wise men? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? The moment Jesus came into this world, he was already king. He was king while he lay in a manger. He was king the whole time he grew up. He is still our king today. So we need to worship him. We need to obey him. We need to believe in him, because he is God's king over not just us, but over the entire universe. Jesus is king. Don't ever forget it. Those of you familiar with our shorter catechism, it tells us that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, we need a good and righteous king because of the necessity for us to be subdued. Proverbs 22:15 tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We're not pristine. We don't come into this world all nice and cleaned up. Babies are no cherubs. We're born into this world at enmity with God, real rebels. We need to be subdued by a strong sovereign, and Jesus Christ is that strong sovereign, and he's committed to doing just that. As our king, he will bring our lives into conformity with his own. Paul states in Romans 8, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." He's interested, as our king, to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, Christ as our king will also defend us. Why will Christ defend us? Well, it's not because we are worthy or because there's something deep inside of us worthy defending other than God's own image, which we have totally distorted and messed up anyway. He defends us for his own namesake. He willingly and sovereignly puts his name on us and calls us to himself, and he's interested in defending his own name and the glory of his own name, defending its worth and value. Therefore, he defends us as his children. The church is simply a group of people that God has loved and called and brought to himself, and he will defend them. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to defend us in exactly the way that we think he ought to defend us. How many down through history have lost their lives for the cause of Christ? And that number is still climbing today. Did he defend them or did he abandon them? There's stories of God's extraordinary aid and defense of his people that we've all heard. Wonderful things that God delivered people out of the threats of others. But there's just as many, if not more, of those who bore the rage of the Christ haters. He defended them too, but by strengthening them, causing their faith to hold firm in the face of intense pain, persecution, and death. No believer Whoever died in the cause of Christ has ever been eternally lost. Why? Because Christ, their King, defended them and brought them safely through. Our position and our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. We studied that just a month or so ago. And we are defended by our King. Peter says that we ought to rejoice in that reality. Our text also says that this King will be called Yahweh Tzidkenu. You say, what? The Lord our righteousness. Jesus is righteous, but He is also our righteousness. His obedience and righteousness stands for us before the Father, and we are approved and accepted in Him and Him alone. It's the ground of our hope. Our righteousness before God is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And He will always prevail for us. Well, if Jesus is King, then what is His kingdom? And like many doctrines, there's differing opinions on this. There are lots of important questions, too, that we can't really deal with today. But like, what's the difference between the kingdom now and when it's consummated? When will the consummation come? Who builds it? What is kingdom work? Can we bring it? Can we convert, you know, conversely, delay it? The questions can go on and on about Christ's kingdom. An important issue for us, though, is the relationship between the kingdom of God and the various national governments around the world. That whole church-state problem really does need an answer for us. The kingdom of God must not be entangled with the governments of the nations, but it often is. And it's nothing new. The Roman Catholic Church and the governments of Europe did it for hundreds of years, and that arrangement really did not benefit the church or the call of the gospel coming from it. So if the kingdom is not Christendom, then what is it? Well, the kingdom here on earth is essentially the church. The kingdom will have a future expression when Christ returns and He establishes really a theocracy, a government ruled by God over the entire world. All nations will be subject to Him. Peace and prosperity will be the everyday existence of everyone. And the curse will be removed. And all will live for the glory of God and under His continual blessing. But for now, we're in exile. We're aliens living in a strange land. Our citizenship is elsewhere. We may do good work to improve the nation where we live, but in so doing, we have not established or expanded the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom is not affected if we were to pass strict anti-abortion laws. Nor was it affected by the recent votes here in the state of Maryland, gay marriage included. Is that a bad law? Yes. But it didn't do anything to the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom is built by Christ Himself through the use of the means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments. Laws, courts, various decisions, protests, picket lines, petitions are not the means that He uses. These are all coercive means, trying to force someone to do that which you want. You can't coerce a spiritually dead man into Christ's kingdom. He must ultimately be brought by the Spirit, by faith in Christ and the new birth. The commission Jesus gave to His disciples was to teach and to baptize, not to redeem the government or redeem art or redeem the trades or any of those sorts of things. The weapons of the kingdom of God are entirely different than those used by the world. Improving your government, being a good artist, being the best tradesman you can be, are all good things, all worthy things to be pursued. Functioning well in the world is part of our calling. It is working well within the kingdom of man, and we ought to do that. Christians should do that especially. But in so doing, you're not building the kingdom of God. Paul's admonition to the Thessalonians is fitting for us here. Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Similarly, Jeremiah, at a different place other than our text, when he writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon, he says this: "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of this city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." There's no directives there to take over or to transform it or stop the pagans from living in sin. Rather, settle down, marry, have kids, pray, seek peace. I wonder if we'd be better off if we had more of that as our agenda. We live in a pagan land, and we're exiles in a pagan land. Now, we should and can stand strong in the kingdom of man for justice and goodness and decency. But again, that's not building God's kingdom when we do it. God sent His Son to this earth as the King. He was born in an unceremonial circumstance. And the only ceremony was actually performed out on a hillside before some shepherds and at night. How many shepherds? Well, we don't know. Handful. Dozen, maybe. Doesn't quite seem appropriate for the coming of the King of Kings, does it? But God does things differently in His kingdom. If that was the kingdom of man, it would be all sorts of fanfare, bring in the dignitaries from around the world and bowing and scraping and all sorts of things going on when God inaugurates the kingdom of His Son. He comes very unceremonially. This kingdom is different than the kingdom of man. It's not of this world, Jesus said. And He established it through the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. And we're part of it by His own grace and mercy. We in no way earned entrance into it, and we are privileged, ultimate privilege, to be part of it. And we're now called to live out of that privilege with a heart overflowing with grateful obedience. We have a holy, righteous, powerful, and majestic King. So let us do as the shepherds and the magi did. Let us worship Him. Since the one who was born is our King, let's recognize He is indeed our King and submit to Him. So in all your celebrating, celebrate the reign of Christ the King, God's righteous King, and that He did indeed come and defeat the power of sin and death and hell and reigns over them. And we reign with Him, not in the fullest extent of what that's going to mean, but the King really does have a kingdom here and now, and it's functioning, and we're part of it. So in the words of both the shepherds and one of our favorite Christmas hymns, come, let us adore Him.